If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. I'm going to have a look at this passage. You probably want to keep it open through the sermon because I'm going to be sticking close to the text. So Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I was preparing this message, I found this picture, and it was sort of it encapsulates the message today. It's done by a Christian painter. His name's Jack Dawson. And you might notice that it's actually, the name of the painting is called Peace. And you notice that it's got some lightning in the distance. And you might not notice that there's a little bird just there in this cleft of the rock. So sitting on the nest, looking after its young. But you also might not notice that there's image of Jesus in the background, and also an image of a beast, or a serpent, or an enemy. And so in the storms of life, we're never promised that there won't be any storms. There'll always be storms. It's part of the journey of living in this world that's broken. But in the midst of these storms, there's a place for us to find peace. And that's in the cleft of the rock, of Jesus. There's also an enemy involved as well. And it's part of the process of learning to understand the spiritual walk. But part of the beauty of this is that the cross of Christ has defeated the enemy, and it's up to us to apply his victory in our lives. And so just this a picture of the peace that can be had in the midst of the storm. So just thought I'd share that with you. So who here is a romantic? You who's, for example, gave flowers or chocolates to their missus last Valentine's Day? Show of hands. Oh, we've got a few here. That's good. That's good. I heard about a guy recently. He was married for 15 years, and he'd never, ever given his wife anything, no gifts. And so he said to himself, right, I'm going to change my wife's perspective on me completely. And so he decided on Valentine's Day to buy a huge bouquet of flowers and some chocolates. And so he's rocking down after work, he's rocking down the pathway to the front door, and his wife opens the front door up, doesn't even get the screen door open, and she just breaks into tears. But unfortunately, they weren't happy tears. And he goes, what's the matter, honey? She says, I've had the worst day. One of the youngest kids cut his foot open in the backyard, and I had to race him down to the hospital. We're there half the day, took him to finally get his stitches in his foot. And then when I finally got home, I'd realised in my haste to get to the hospital, the dog had been locked in the house, ripped the curtains to bits, the pillows were all over the place, there was feathers everywhere, it took me an hour to clean it up. I finally cleaned it up and the phone rang and my boss said, we can't afford to keep you on the payroll. And then she looked up at the chocolates and she looked up the flowers and she said, and on top of all that, now you come home drunk. It's pretty hard to change people's perspective of us. And Jesus had that same situation right here. Look in the verse 20 with me. It says that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Have I got the right? Yeah. Thanks, guys. So this was supposed to unfold, but it's all right. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and you'll see here in the top part of the slide, there's the three cities on the top of the Sea of Galilee right there, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And in Chorazin, if you look at Matthew 4:23, we don't have to turn to that, but Matthew 4:23, we get an overview verse that says that Jesus performed many miracles. He cast out demons. He did amazing things all throughout those towns and preached in all their synagogues. In Bethsaida, he fed the 5,000. There's a blind man that he healed. In Capernaum, the whole town turned out at his door and he healed people and he cast out demons and he did amazing things. In fact, in Capernaum, that's where the centurion's servant got healed. There's also the paralytic who got lowered down through the roof. Remember, they removed the tiles of the roof and they lowered the paralytic down for Jesus to heal. There's a man with a withered hand in one of the synagogues. And so there's huge signs and wonders that Jesus had done amongst these people. His first sign for his glory was done in Cana, and then he raised the widow's son from the dead at Nain. So Galilee had huge amounts of focus of Jesus' ministry, and probably most of us don't even realise that he had a concentration of most of his miracles in these towns. And that's why Jesus is denouncing them, because they're not repenting. They've had lots and lots of evidence. And yet the reality is, if you look at Romans chapter 1, it tells us that we are without excuse in not believing in God. The stars, the universe, the intricacies of it, the beauty of it, it all displays the invisible qualities of God and his majestic capacity. When I went to college back in the 80s, a long time ago now, and early 90s, and there was a world-renowned atheist came. His name was Anthony Flew. These days it's Dawkins, right? But Anthony Flew, he came and he debated about the resurrection of Jesus. And the professor that was there, his name was Gary Habermas. And if you ever look up Gary Habermas on YouTube, he's done his PhD on the resurrection of Christ and the evidence around the resurrection. So they had this debate, and naturally there's so much evidence for Christ's missing body. The only way to try and work out what actually happened is to accept the fact that he did rise again from the dead, because nothing else fits. But I just read recently that Anthony Flew had become a Christian, and I was amazed. And the reason he gave was because back in those days, we didn't have DNA evidence. And now the DNA evidence, you think about 3.1 billion letters in each one of our cells. And that's a code in just the right sequence. Those 3.1 billion letters, that shows there's information in us. Where's the information come from? Information doesn't come out of the blue. If you're walking along the beach and you see a love heart scratched in the sand, Johnny loves Mary, you don't think the crabs come up and did that. There's intelligence that's come up and did that, right? And so Jesus has given huge amounts of evidence for the fact that he is the Son of God, and they're refusing to repent and turn to God. And after he gave these woes, it wasn't very long after, this was the result of those cities. And the synagogues. So why did Jesus compare the Tyre and Sidon to these cities? Well, we know in Ezekiel, Tyre and Sidon were, especially the king of Tyre, was judged because of his pride. He had huge amounts of pride. And what we know today from Scripture is that pride blinds us
from God's work. And especially when it comes to men and our egos, we don't like to humble ourselves. Don't like to call, put our hand up and say, I've got a need, I'm in trouble. Twice as many men die of preventable disease than women because they don't go to the doctor. And so we don't like to humble ourselves and say, I've got a need. And these towns, these people were living in rebellion against the pure evidence and the grace and the knowledge that Jesus was showing them. In Matthew 23, it says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And there's this principle in Scripture that God has given us, and that is that if we humble ourselves and tell Him we have a need, He will meet us at that need. That's the grace of our God. God loves us. And that's sometimes hard to get deep into our souls to believe. And I believe one of the biggest hindrances in our Christian walk is that when we don't believe that God truly loves us, it takes a while to get to that point, to let it get deep down into your bones that God loves you. And both in James and in Peter, this is a quote, both word for word, says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And so in the passage we see here, that the people were opposing God, they were self-righteous, they were trusting in their own knowledge, their own wisdom. And so as we look in what Jesus says here, he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus prayed, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. So here we have this situation where Jesus just denounced these cities and the practices and the pride of these people. And now we have Jesus praying. And he's delighting in how the Father works. And this is how God set it up. If you choose to have pride and choose to have self-reliance and independence from God, then yeah, you'll be on your own. You won't be able to tap into His grace and His mercy and what He has for you, which is a life that's full of richness and love and mercy and His greatness. And so as a result, you are blinded by your own pride, and therefore the things of God are hidden from you. And God wants to reveal His love to you, wants to reveal His goodness to you. And Jesus said it pleased Him. It was amazing to Him that the Father did this. And here's the interesting part. Look at the next verse. Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So Jesus praises the Father for the fact that He hides and reveals. But then Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and I'm the one who reveals. So come to me that you might have the Father. Come to me that you might have salvation, have God's riches in your life. There's only one way to God, that's through the Son. And because we know now, this is after the fact, Jesus dies on the cross. He pays the debt for our sin, rises again, is ascended to God, and now He has the authority and the power to forgive and release us and bring us into relationship with an awesome God, the God of the universe. Jesus' invitation then comes out, and you can see why. You can imagine you've got this human being in front of you saying, if you've got struggles and you've got problems, come to me. And, whoa, it's a bit of a crazy thing to say. It's amazing when you look at all of Jesus' statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. He has all these incredible statements that just human beings just don't go around saying unless we put them in mental homes. But Jesus could say this with authority, and that's why this prayer was so important before He said this. He revealed the fact that the Father had given Him all authority. He revealed the fact that He was the only one who could truly reveal the Father to other people. And so after saying that, then He's able to say, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, And I guess the question today for you is, what are you bringing? What are you carrying today? You know, the storms of life, we all go through them. And sometimes they're pretty heavy. Sometimes in the seasons of our lives, they can bring us down and we're carrying things we shouldn't be carrying. Sometimes they're just normal things. Sometimes you're just a dad and you're struggling with your kids. One of the kids is going astray. Or you're struggling in your marriage. Sometimes your business is struggling and you're carrying a load trying to work out how am I going to pay the payroll for the staff. Or there's so many things that can happen in our life. Health. I guess the question to you to reflect on today, what are you carrying that you haven't unloaded that Jesus wants you to give to him? One of the things that I've been learning to do lately is it's called benevolent detachment. It's the idea in the morning or in the evenings to say, Father, I give you everyone and everything. I give you everyone and everything right now. And sometimes it can be really helpful to name those things, to give them up to God, to put them on his shoulders. And 1 Peter tells us that our God cares for us. Therefore, we can cast our burdens upon him and he can take them. He's got big shoulders. And there's certain things we're not meant to take, and yet we carry them. As a result, it brings us down. And this is where people can come with suffering depression and all sorts of things in your life. There are men, I was talking to someone the other day, just suffering with strong mental health issues. And so many times we're just trying to do it all on our own without getting any help. And I said to this guy, why haven't you asked for help before? I've known you for years. We've talked before and they've been carrying this on their own. Finally, they opened up and they could start to get some help. God works through others too, doesn't he? He works through the community of faith. And one of the important things is that we learn to be there and listen to one another. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. When you're burdened long enough, it brings a weariness of soul. There's something about a weariness of soul that brings us down. I remember a number of years ago, I was carrying a burden and dealing with conflict. Conflict can really drag you down, conflict in the workplace. And that conflict wore me down over a couple of years. And I began to get depressed. I tried to do it all myself and realized that I needed to come back to God and give it to him. And sometimes in those times, God wants to grow us. The Psalms can become really alive for us. And as I read the Psalms, I read David and his pain he went through. It was amazing how I thought, oh, now I know what these Psalms actually mean when you go through those sort of tough times in your life. Jesus' invitation is, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus' invitation is to take his yoke. In fact, this was an idiom they used back in Jesus' day, where if you're a rabbi and you actually had students or disciples, there was called a yoke. They would actually give them your teaching style and how you implemented your teachings. But there's also obviously a farming analogy here. And what would happen is, in a farming analogy, is the bigger cow or the bigger beast of burden would help teach the younger one. And so as the younger one would work with the older one would have the experience. It would create a straight furrow in the ground. And the younger one would come up and it'd be pulling away, like this one pulling away up here, wanting to go its own way. But as it began to be yoked with the other one, it learned and it grew and it became effective over time. And Jesus says to us, my yoke is easy. You know what? We've all got to carry a yoke. That's part of life. You can't help it. That's just the way it is. But I want the easy one. I want the one that fits me just right. That's what Jesus offers us, the yoke to help us first of all, be in union with Christ, in relationship with Christ, but also that we're being called for a purpose. So Jesus wants us to walk with him and to work with him. That's the beauty of what he's offering us, to walk with him and to work with him, to know him intimately, to have cast our burdens upon him, let him do the bulk of the work. We're co-workers together with him. As Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. The abiding is the walking and the fruit is the working. And this is the way it works in a Christian life. Look what he says here. He said, you'll learn from me to be gentle and humble. It's interesting when you think about that, because look what he said up earlier. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, right? What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be gentle? Sometimes I think we have a false view of this. I think we've got to be a doormat or not speak up when something's wrong. Jesus had this beautiful balance. And his invitation for us is to learn to be gentle and humble. If you're a man, you're a husband or a father, there's lots of scripture that focuses on specifically for us. For example, in Peter it says, husbands, live with your wives with considering them, with consideration. That's being gentle. When you're working with your children, don't exasperate your children. Don't infuriate them. That's being humble, working with your children, being gentle, caring. That's why Paul says that if you can't look after your own family, you shouldn't be a leader in the church. Because if you can't care for and nurture your own flesh and blood, how can you do it for other people? And so that's an important element for us. If we want to leave a legacy in our life through our family, we need to learn to have these gentle and humble approaches and how we deal with them. It's so easy for us to use our physical strength and our forcefulness as men. And it's not the way that God's called us to be. Jesus is calling us to learn, be gentle and humble, walk with him. He'll bring that into your life as you submit to him humbly. So what does it mean to be gentle and humble? What's the balance? I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the Lord wants to bring his followers to a state of mind in which they could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in that fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad of having done it than if someone else had done it. The Lord wants his followers, in the end, to be so free from any bias in their own favour that they can rejoice in their own talents as frankly and gratefully as in their neighbour's talents, or in a sunrise, or an elephant, or a waterfall. So what's he saying? He's saying that we need to stop being the centre of our own universe. And when we do that, we can see things objectively, and we can speak up when things are wrong, and we can be gentle and helping people in their need and walking with them, being a community of grace and support for other people. And then Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll have rest for your soul. Isn't that beautiful? Is anyone here weary of soul today? Is there something you need to hand over to Christ in your life? Come to him fully so you can have rest for your soul. The world wants us to think today that the soul is not real. There's no such thing as the immaterial. Everything's material. It's interesting looking at this scientific evidence about in the brain. They've actually been able to map the visual mapping of the brain now fully. And so there's a place in the brain where objects are calculated. And there's another place in the brain where colours are calculated. But there's no joining points between them. And they've actually mapped it, and they said that there's no logical way how when we pick up an object, I can tell you what colour and size it is. Something's joining those things together and giving us information so we can understand it. What is it? How does it work? Science can't understand consciousness, the sense of being self-aware and being able to reflect over my own thinking. They've tried to work it out, but it's an immaterial thing. It's like having an autopsy and trying to see thoughts. You can't see them. They're immaterial, right? And so the way that God's designed us and wired us is that there's the mind and there's the brain. The mind is part of the soul. There's this immaterial part of us. And our soul needs Jesus Christ. It can't operate on its own. You try and operate on its own and it dies. It shrivels. and it gets worn out. We try to work on willpower, and that's not enough. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And so in science, they call this the unified binding problem. How does it bind together? It's amazing, isn't it? There's another guy called Dr. Chancey Crandall. And if you look up Google, you'll see him still. He's still the head of cardiac center in Florida. And he started, obviously, as a cardiac specialist. He started having lots of near-death experiences of people about to die. And they come back. And they tell him that they saw them. They hopped out of their body. They could see down and see things. So he started taking records of this. And there's some things that were pretty amazing. Things happened. One thing that one person said, they could explain the operation. And the thing was, that operation was the first time that ever been conducted anywhere in the world. There's no way they could have read about it anywhere. The guy was completely in general anesthetic. He was unconscious. And yet he rose up from his body when it went flatlined on the screen, and he could see the operation taking place. And saw him come back to life again. There's lots of stories about people seeing shoes and the colours of the shoes, and they went around the corner, and sure enough, the colour of the shoe was there. People who saw them drop things under the bed when their face is up this way. And they said how they got underneath the bed and picked up the stuff. There's evidence, and there's like 300 million people's testimonies that they've got it out of their body at near-death experiences and seen themselves and seen what was going on. There's more to life than the material. We've got to stop listening to what scientists want to lock us into and the philosophical materialism. Think about this. We are a complicated being. In fact, the soul in the Bible is typically labeled as the whole of us. Think about in the book of Peter, it says that 8 souls were saved. And so the soul is commonly termed as something that talks about the whole of us. The soul animates the body. Paul said, when you die, you go to be with the Lord. And so the body's still there and you're absent. The mind is a part of the soul. It seems like the soul has faculties. Some of the faculties of the soul is the mind, the emotions, the will, and the spirit. And the spirit is dormant in people who don't know Jesus. And when they call and come to him and he comes into their life by his spirit, it quickens our spirit, makes us alive in Christ. So we are all of a sudden, I don't know about you, but I remember I started reading the Bible. I read the Bible when I was not a Christian. I was like, what's this thing about? And I started reading the Bible and all of a sudden, wow, I start to understand it. It starts to make sense, speaks into my spirit. And it started to change my life as I began to read the scriptures. And it was the Holy Spirit, I didn't realize at the time, but the Holy Spirit was beginning to give me understanding of spiritual things. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? It's up to us to hand our life over to Christ. Christ has given us the invitation, a beautiful invitation. He's worthy of us giving our life to him. Come to me, all you are burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. We need to hand our will over to him. Say, yes, you are the boss, the master. I'm giving myself over to you to lead my life. I've tried to lead it to this point, and it hasn't been doing much good. The mind. The Bible says that we need to renew our mind. The scriptures are there for us to renew our mind. And when we do that, we get a right perspective of life. Our body. Paul said that you need to give your body as a living sacrifice. What I do with my body is an extension of who I am. My soul is making what I do with my body is an expression of who I am. It's important what you do with your body. It needs to be an instrument of righteousness for God's glory. So I want to challenge you today to take up Jesus' offer. If you're already a believer and you're carrying stuff, it's need to maybe time to go back and say, Lord, sorry, I'm carrying this. I need to give it over to you. I need to recommit my life to you and recommit my will, my mind, reading your scriptures and my life to you. That's the invitation that Jesus offers. One of the things I love about this invitation, it wasn't just for them back then. This is a global, continuous invitation, and now that it's post the cross and the resurrection, Jesus is right there with us. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Faith, simple act of faith. There's a story in the book of Acts where Cornelius just hears the gospel, hears the good news that Jesus says, come to me. And in the middle of the sermon that Peter preaches to him, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he's born again, just like that. He didn't pray a prayer. He didn't walk down an aisle. He didn't do anything. He just believed. And it says, the God who knows, sees the heart, saw that he believed and justified him right there on the spot. That's the beauty of our God. He forgives. He's ready to receive any time. And it's up to us to humble ourselves and come to him. Let's close in prayer together as we just think about these words and this invitation of Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us, that you do conceal from the prideful, but you reveal to the humble. And so, Lord, we want to humble ourselves afresh and anew today. We want to come to you. We want to remind ourselves, Lord, that we can't do life on our own. And when we try to live as a practical atheist, it brings destruction. The storms of life overwhelm us. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your beautiful invitation to come, to give of ourselves, and we do it. Lord, we take your yoke. We take it upon ourselves. We choose to walk with you and to work with you. We choose, Lord God, for you to be the Lord of our lives, and afresh and anew rededicate and recommit ourselves to you, that in the storms of life, we'll have victory and we'll have peace. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.